seeing the miracles of Jesus, and we left off last time, or really the works of Jesus, we left off last time with Jesus baptizing down here in the Judean area. He cleansed the temple, stayed there for the feast, and now he sets up camp right by John the Baptist, and he's baptizing right there. And it sets up this conflict between, remember the issue of ceremonial washing, which is what the issue was with the water to wine? Remember he desecrated their ceremony by filling those ceremonial sacred jars with drinks? And so Jesus, one time after another, has just been attacking their ceremonialism, their externalism, their false religion that was on the outside only. Now, he's there for probably about 8 months, and then suddenly leaves. John chapter 4, verse 3, he left, literally, he abandoned Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Just takes off. Well, why? Why did he's there for 8 months. Why does he suddenly leave? Well, the reason is, back in verse 1 of John 4, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. When the Pharisees heard about John, they came out and there's a confrontation, if you remember back in John 1. And now they hear about Jesus, and there's going to be another confrontation, and it's not time for that. It's not that Jesus is afraid of them, or he couldn't handle them. He handled the Pharisees just fine. But it's not time, and so he leaves. He leaves. John gets thrown in prison. Jesus takes off, and he goes back up to Galilee, where he's going to stay for the next until the next Passover. This is Galilee up here. Jews lived up here in Galilee, where Jesus grew up. Jews lived down here in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. In the middle is Samaria. That's where the enemies of the Jews lived. And so Jesus left, and he went back home, back to Galilee. And this is where he's going to stay all the way until the next Passover. And then it says, I think in verse 2, or verse 5 or whatever, he had to pass through Samaria. You say, why does he have to pass through Samaria? There's a road that the Jews took that went around, because these are the enemies of the Jews. Why does he have to pass through there? Well, when you're fleeing Pharisees, you don't mess around taking the long road. You take a shortcut through Samaria. So he goes up, and he goes through Samaria. And it says he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. And there was a well there. And so Jesus stops. He leaves Judea and he goes into the area of their enemies. Now, almost 600, I've got to tell you about these Samaritans, because you wonder, well, who are these people? Where do they come from? What's the deal with these folks? Almost 600 years before this, God taught Israel a lesson. They were disobeying God. Israel was intermixing with the pagans. They were worshiping the pagans' gods, and they weren't being faithful to God. And God kept warning them time after time, if you don't stop that, you are going to be punished. And they wouldn't stop. Finally, Jeremiah comes along and says, okay, you didn't repent. You didn't stop. You're going to be punished. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come from way over by that door from Babylon, near where Iraq is now, and he's going to come over and wipe you out. And you're going to be hauled off as exiles to Babylon. And you're going to be there for 70 years. So here now the Israelites, there they are, cooling their heels in Babylon for 70 years. Now the 70 years is up and they start coming back. And Nehemiah starts rebuilding, and there the people are. And when they come back, the big question is, this time, are you going to remain faithful to God? Did you learn your lesson? That's the big question. And so the way that big question got summarized is simply in one thing, and that is, are you going to intermarry with the pagans and worship their gods? That was the summary of what it meant to obey God. In fact, if you don't have to turn, but in Nehemiah 10, I'll just read you a verse. It says that they were joining their brothers and nobles and binding themselves with a curse. And no, they made a vow that they would not intermarry. And what they meant by that is they would remain faithful to God. Here's the vow. It says that they bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow God and the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord. Now, how do you summarize that? Verse 30, we promise, here's the vow, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us and to take their daughters for our sons. We're not going to intermarry. In other words, we're going to totally obey God. We're going to remain faithful this time. So they took the oath. Most of them took the oath. Some of them didn't. You say, what happened to those people who wouldn't take the oath? Well, Nehemiah dealt with them. And Nehemiah, if you read about how he dealt with the king when they came back, he's known for his extreme tact, and he's very diplomatic. So how does this great man with his great diplomacy and tact deal with these people that won't take the oath? Nehemiah 13:25 says, I rebuked them and called curses down on them, and I beat some of their men and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah 13:25. I made them take the oath in God's name. Nehemiah says, listen, this is not voluntary. You're going to take the oath. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Pow! And he just was pounding them with his fist. And they still wouldn't take the oath. He says, okay, what? Pull out a handful of hair. You take it now? Okay, I'll take it. I'll take it. Well, that's, you get an idea how seriously they took this. Some of them did intermarry, and the offspring of those Jews that were unfaithful to God and intermarried with the pagans, their offspring were called the Samaritans. That's where they came from. There's one that was the worst of all, and his name was Sanballat. Sanballat and Tobiah were just a huge headache. They created so many headaches for the Jews. The Jews are there trying to rebuild, and it says, the Bible says they had to have a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other hand just to defend themselves from Sanballat. Well, Sanballat had a daughter, and there was a Jew named Manasseh. Now, just follow me here. The names aren't on the test, but it's not the king Manasseh, it's another Manasseh. But Manasseh married Sanballat's daughter. Manasseh's a Jew, and he married Sanballat's daughter, their number one enemy. And he goes up there with the Samaritans and sets up a rival place of worship. Now, in, Psalm 78, 68, 2 Chronicles 6, 2 Chronicles 7, a bunch of places in the Old Testament, God made it crystal clear, there's one place to worship, one place, the authorized place to worship only, that's at the temple in Jerusalem, nowhere else, there's only one temple. Well, Manasseh, he goes up in the, and they're not going to go down to Jerusalem to worship, obviously, and so they set up a little place here on Mount Gerizim, and they say, this is the place to worship. You say, well, what about Chronicles and Psalms? Well, he didn't care about Chronicles or Psalms because the Samaritans only accept the first five books of the Bible, nothing else. Just the books of Moses. And the first five books of the Bible don't say anything about you have to worship in Jerusalem. And so now they have a rival place of worship up there in Mount Gerizim. The Jews hated that. They hated it so much that in 128 BC, they went up there and destroyed it, leveled it, burned it to the ground. And I'll let you guess how the Samaritans liked that. You're starting to get an idea of this rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews. They hated each other. There's a midrash on Psalm 91 where a Jew says, he who prays in Jerusalem prays before the throne of God. That's where the gate of heaven is, the open door to hearing prayer. But the Samaritans didn't agree. There was a story of a rabbi who was passing down through Samaria. He was in Galilee. He'd come down to Judea to worship. And he passes through Samaria, and when they're by Mount Gerizim there, by Sychar, the little triangle by Sychar, which, if you want to get a perspective, is just west of Castle Rock on our map. But he bumps into this guy, and he says, where are you going? And he says, down to Jerusalem to worship. And the Samaritan says, would it not be better for you to pray in this holy mountain instead of that dunghill, Jerusalem? And a similar thing happened to Jesus, you remember. When Jesus made his final march, it says he set his face to Jerusalem and he made his final march down there to be crucified. Remember, he's in Galilee, he starts heading down through Samaria, and he's on his way to redeem all of mankind. And he stops at a little town in Samaria where they're going to spend the night there, and he makes preparations, sends them ahead to make preparations, and what happens? The people in the town says, where is he going? Jerusalem. Forget it. He's not welcome here. He's going to Jerusalem? Forget it. And you remember James and John wanted to call down fire on those folks and everything? But you get an idea, this is a real hatred between these folks. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean. By the way, that's Luke 9 where that story happened. So, back to John 4. Verse 5 says, it was near the plot of ground, this well was, that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now, this well is over 100 feet deep, and it's still there today. You can go there today and see it. It's one of the most authentic sites in the Holy Land. And there's a question why it was still in use. Why was this woman going out to this well? Why were they even using this well? The thing you have to know about Sychar is all over Sychar there's plenty of groundwater. It's just everywhere. There's springs and wells of water all over the place. Why would anyone traipse a half mile out of town to go to this well? The thing you have to understand is that I think the clue comes in verse 6 and in verse 12 when it says that it was Jacob's well. You see, in a religion that's dominated by externalism and ritualism and ceremonialism, things and places gain supreme and utmost importance. They become magical. The great patriarch touched this spot. He stood here. He dug it. He touched this well. It's a sacred, holy place. This woman probably felt guilt over her lifestyle, and she thought, well, you know, it couldn't hurt to go out to a holy, sacred site. That's just the way it is with religion that deteriorates into externalism and ceremonialism. Things become ultimately important. That's happened the whole history of the church. You can see it in the Middle Ages with the relics, you know, the holy relics. In fact, it's even true today. I was reading the paper yesterday, the Daily Camera. There was an article about, they've got one now that's in Illinois. Where is it? Where is that in my notes here? I forget where it is. Oh, Naperville, Illinois. And it's a box with the bones of Saint Teresa of Lisieux. And people from all this, they're making a tour around the world, but people, thousands and thousands of people from all the world come to see this box with these bones in it. Just earlier this week, the first half of this week, 4,000 people came to Naperville, Illinois. They can't touch the bones, and they can't touch the box, but they can touch, what they do is they come from miles around to kiss or touch the plastic that goes around the box that holds these bones. And they think they can get some kind of spiritual boost if they can just touch this plastic. It's very, very common. It's a lot easier to fly somewhere and kiss some holy plastic than it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, isn't it? To genuinely worship God. To set your mind on things above. Externals are just easier, and so that's why religion degenerates into this kind of stuff. But this stuff is all over the world. It's not just the Middle Ages. I don't know if you know this, but these relics are a big deal with a lot of people. You know, you can go to Rome and find, you know, I'm talking about like a splinter that supposedly came from the cross or something, and people worship it. You can go to Rome and see the hair of Mary. The cathedral in Perugia has her wedding ring, and her holy girdle is in Crato. They have some of her milk in Naples, and 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, and 50 index fingers, all belonging to John the Baptist. And all 50 of the index fingers were on the hand that pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And people worship all of that. So you can imagine how important it was for them to have this undisputed legacy. You see, the Jews and the Samaritans argued and argued and argued over who had the most authentic sites. And the Samaritans even rewrote the Bible to make sure the important things in the Bible happened in their mountain. A lot of important things did happen on Mount Gerizim. But this was authentic. And it was theirs. And they had great pride over it. You're like having the Garden of Gethsemane right in your own town. Well, apparently this woman goes there because she thinks she's going to get some religious benefit from it. And it's funny because when John's account, he doesn't call it a well. He calls it a spring, which is a little puzzling. The only satisfactory answer is it must have been a well fed by a spring. Which is interesting because those people believed that the moving, flowing water, which they called living water, was best for ceremonial purposes. And for ritual purification. Interesting. Jesus talks about living water here a little bit later. But so she's out there. And verse 6 says, Jesus was tired from the journey, and so he sat down by the well, and it was the 6th hour. John's always telling you what time it is. And he remembers all this stuff. And verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Oh, man. Oh, no. This is terrible. This has bad just written all over it. A Samaritan woman comes up. Oh, this is so awkward. You say, what? What's the big deal? No, listen, you got to understand their culture. She a Samaritan, which is bad enough, but the role of a woman in that culture was so low, it's hard for us to even picture it. A strict rabbi would never, ever, ever speak, even greet a woman in public or on the street, ever. Not his sister, not his wife, not his daughter. There was some provision to speak to your mother, but very limited. A rabbi would never, ever speak with a woman. There was a group of Pharisees. You may have heard of the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. There's a group called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. They called them that because these Pharisees, every time there was a woman anywhere near, they would close their eyes. And then they'd walk into buildings and doors and things. So they're the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Really, this is that's an actual group of Pharisees. You know, we've got some religious leaders today that have maybe walked into a few doors and a pretty girl walks by, but it wasn't because their eyes were closed. This is a whole different thing than that. They were self-righteous. Being seen with a woman in public would be the absolute end of a rabbi's reputation. Women were not considered people. They literally were not considered people, just things. Women were forbidden to learn the law. To instruct a woman in the law was to cast pearls before swine, the rabbis said. Rabbis, it would be to dishonor Scripture to teach it to a woman. The rabbis were so despised women that they thought them incapable of receiving any real teaching. And they said, it would be better that you take the words of the law, that they should be burned, than to deliver them to a woman. You're better off to take your Bible and burn it instead of teach it to a woman. That's what they believe. Somebody once suggested that you could teach certain things to women from the Bible, and Rabbi Eliezer said, his answer was this: if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is though he taught her lechery, gross sexual sin. That's what they taught. Women had no part in the synagogue service. They were apart, alone, in a section by themselves where they could not be seen. A man came to the synagogue to learn, but a woman came at most to hear, they said. Women never read the lesson because that would lessen the honor of the congregation. It was absolutely forbidden for a woman to teach in a school, even the youngest children, totally forbidden. Every morning, Jewish man would wake up in his morning prayer and he would say this. He would thank God that did not make him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. One rabbi said this, and this is a very famous teaching: talk not much with a woman. Talk not much with a woman. Hence the wise have said, everyone that talketh much with a woman causes evil to himself and desists from the works of the law, and his end is that he inherits hell. Talk not much with a woman. Now some people said, well, how else is there to talk with a woman? But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm sorry. But you want to get an idea what they mean, talk not much with a woman. You know, women are more verbal than men. That's not bad, okay? But anyway, this is an example. There's a man who was traveling, and he said to a woman, by what road do we go to Lydda? And he was rebuked for saying that. He said, you talk much with a woman. You should have said, by which to Lydda? You could have said four words. You said eight. You're guilty of talking much with a woman. That's the extremes to which they took this. That's what happens in legalism. You get a lot of rules. The situation for the Greek women was even worse. They had temple prostitutes. The ones who weren't just the respectable Greek women were shut alone in their own quarters. Nobody ever came in there except for their husband. They never appeared in public. They never even came to the family meal. And for Samaritan, a Samaritan woman was even worse yet. It was taught that a Samaritan woman was as defiled and unclean as it's possible to be, even from birth. If you have a baby, an infant, a Samaritan female infant, that infant was so unclean that if you are even in the same room, you're contaminated and defiled. That's what they taught. So you can feel the tension. The original readers would have, they're reading through this, and all of a sudden it says, a Samaritan woman approached. Well, the woman's probably not too excited about seeing Jesus. I mean, some people theorize the reason she comes all the way up to this well is because she doesn't want to go to the well in town with all the other women because of her reputation. And so she's coming up and she wants to be alone. And she comes up. Oh, brother. A man. A Jew. And not just a Jewish man, but a rabbi. Terrific. And she probably wanted him to leave, you know. And she imagined her, you know, scuffing her feet, kicking her ass so he'll hear and see her and leave. You know, maybe close his eyes and bump into a tree or something, but, you know, get out of it. And he doesn't leave. She clears his throat. He still doesn't leave. And she doesn't want to see him. She's had enough condescending sneers, and she's been looked down on enough. Well, she approaches him, and Jesus greets her and calls her woman. He used the same term of honor and respect that he used when he addressed his own mother in the last chapter. This must have taken this woman's breath away, that she had never been treated that way by any man, certainly not a Jewish rabbi. And he treats her with respect. Must have been a shock. But what he does next really would have floored her. Verse 7. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, you have to understand that. To us, it sounds like he's asking a favor. He's asking her, because we think of women as people, equal people, you know. Listen, that's not how this would have been understood. He was bestowing on her incredible honor. In fact, it even says, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman? How can you ask me for a drink?" Why? Because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And that word associate, the word literally means to eat from the same vessel with. Jews never drink from the same glass as a Samaritan. You'll be ritually contaminated. In fact, the number one thing that would bring ritual contamination was water. And Jesus is going to drink out of her thing? Unbelievable. The most easily defiled thing is water, and she's the most unclean thing imaginable in the Jewish system, and Jesus says, "Can I have a drink out of your container?" Wow. Jesus didn't care that she was a Samaritan. Jesus didn't care about her reputation. Jesus didn't care that she was an outcast. Jesus didn't care that she was a she. You know, for centuries and centuries, women have been treated like subhumans, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes along and elevates them to the status that they deserve, and it literally changes modern history. There may have been other men that did that, but they didn't have the effect that Jesus had. You know, for so long, women were treated like they weren't humans, and now in our culture, here women and men, I know all the inequities aren't gone, but essentially women and men are both considered human beings, people. How did that happen? What made the change? You suppose it was Islam? Hinduism, maybe? You know, the more influence Christianity has had on a culture, the higher the estimation and the treatment of women. You ever notice that? I did some reading about some other places around the world this week. It was sickening. In Islam, I'm going to read you some quotes right out of the Quran, their scriptures. "Men are a step above the women. Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. And they're superior in intelligence and religion," it says. In fact, women are said to be deficient in intelligence and religion. And that phrase, deficient in intelligence and religion, is a common phrase that if you go into an Islamic area, you'll hear it all the time. It comes right out of the Quran. Women in a court in Islamic countries, the testimony of two women is equal to the testimony of one man. Some people have tried to explain that. There was an intelligent, educated Muslim woman who was trying to defend Islam and explain why, if she's so intelligent, why would her testimony only be half a man's? And the only explanation she came up with is she said, well, women are made to bear and feed children, therefore she is forgetful. Because she did not forget, if she did not forget how it is to give birth, she would not have another child. God had to make women so they're forgetful, otherwise they'd only have one child, and then they'd quit. So, I don't know, maybe she has a little bit of a point there, but... But this is sad stuff. What is a woman? Muhammad gave the answer. A woman, this is a quote, "The woman is a toy. His saying, created for you in the Quran, is a proof that women were created like animals and plants and other useful things. Women are not charged with many commands as men are charged with because a woman is weak, silly, and in a sense like a child." And then there's another thing. I can't even tell you. The woman is a... There are things in the Quran that are too obscene for me to even repeat. But basically, it comes down to the fact that the reason those women in that culture are totally covered, all every part of their head, their hands, every part of their body is covered, is because they believe that if they so much as show the back of their hand, then it's obscene, because the woman herself is obscene. They say that the character of the woman is like a rib, crooked. The woman is like a rib, and if you try and straighten her, she will break. Women are required to meet their husband's desires at once. If she delays even a few moments because she's doing something, the angels will curse her. For the woman to go to heaven, she has to die in a moment when her husband is pleased with her. If she doesn't, she goes to hell. It just goes on and on. I just have tons of stuff here. Righteous women are therefore obedient, and those who fear you, who you fear are rebellious, admonish them, banish them to their couches, that's desertion, and beat them. That's in the Quran. And this is not some ancient thing from a long time ago. 1987, an Egyptian court, following an interpretation of the Quran proposed by the Syndicate of Arab Lawyers, ruled that a husband has the duty to educate his wife and therefore the right to punish her as he wishes. Talking about that, one of their teachers said, such a woman who is rebellious has no remedy except destroying her weapon by which she dominates. This weapon of the woman is her femininity. Spiritual standing of women is extremely low. They are considered to be at the bottom end of everything. Hell is populated with women. Most of the people in hell are women, they teach, and very few are in heaven. When a woman comes in, she comes in the form of a devil. It just goes on and on and on. Hinduism isn't much better. I'm not going to take time on all these religions, but the more I studied, the more sickening it was. From Hinduism, we get bride burning. I don't know if you know about that practice, but it goes on. It's going on right now. You're not satisfied with the dowry you get when you marry a wife, and so in order to extort more money from her family, you torture her and burn her. That's what they do. In 1996, Indian police say that they received more than 2,500 reports of bride burning a year. And many others go unreported because the whole point of burning her is to make it look like an accident or suicide. Fire or being scalded with boiling water is what's used. Police say that every 2 hours a woman in India is killed over a dowry by her own husband or husband's family. Dozens of others are harassed and beaten. This woman, Sudish, said, they had a can of oil and they were pushing me toward the oven fire, but I managed to run away and scream, so the neighbors came running. She's one of the few who escaped. Police say that between 1987 and 1991, the number of dowry deaths skyrocketed to 170%, up 170%. Now there's an estimated 5,000 a year murdered. And this secular newspaper article that I was reading said that it will continue that way until they change the attitude they have toward women, which comes from Hinduism, the religion. So what about the religions of the Far East? What's China like? Do they have high treatment of women? Do they respect women in China? China gave us foot binding. You ever heard of foot binding? They think it's attractive for women to have small feet. So when a child shows promise of being an attractive woman, by the time she turns 3 years old, all of her toes, but the first is broken. The large toe is bent backward over the top of the foot, and the others were folded underneath and then bound tightly with cloth and left that way so that the foot couldn't grow. And the bone would just bend. And it was crippling, irreversible. It would do that less than 4 inches. It's caused severe lifelong disability for many millions of elderly women living in China today, crippled because of this, according to a UC San Francisco study published in October issue of the American Journal of Public Health. Now, earlier in the century, they finally outlawed this practice, but they replaced it with even worse atrocities against women, including forced abortions and forced sterilizations. And not only in China, but all over the world, female babies are being murdered by the millions because the parents would rather have males. And that's a result of the religion of naturalistic humanism and evolutionism. There's nothing new. Is that way at the time of Jesus? It's that way now. It's that way all over the world. Everywhere where there's a small influence of Christianity, there's a horrific treatment of women. And there's many other things, female genital mutilation and things like that, that hundreds of, even millions, women have undergone today. Talk not much with a woman, the rabbi said. Jesus stopped. He not only talked to this woman, And talk much, by the way. You have to look pretty far in Scripture to find a longer conversation. You notice how long this conversation is in John 3? She says something, he gives a big long answer. He doesn't, you know, take his words and pare them down. She says something else, he gives another big long answer. He reveals to her all kinds of wonderful things. Many people's favorite chapter. You know, he reveals to this woman for the first time ever that he's the Messiah. To this woman? That you're not supposed to teach the law to. Jesus absolutely violated every cultural norm they had. And he treated this woman with respect and changed the course of world history. You just look at the way Jesus treated women. It's incredible. If you think about their culture and then him, it's like somebody in an Islamic culture treating women this way. It's just amazing. He talked to women just the same way he talked to men. He talked to this woman the same way in the last chapter he talked to the big shot like Nicodemus. You know, in a culture where women had absolutely no religious significance, whenever Jesus, seems like whenever he wanted an illustration of some godly trait, he would use a woman as an example. You ever notice that? When he wants an illustration of giving, he uses the widow who puts in her last penny, in contrast to the men putting in their riches. When he wants an illustration of great love, he points to the woman who had been immoral, and he says to the Pharisee, you love a little bit because you think you've been forgiven a little bit, but she who's been forgiven much loves much. She's an example of great love. There's another woman, and when he got Jesus wants an illustration of spiritual insight, the night before his death, when the disciples are just hopelessly clueless and they have no idea and they can't even accept the fact that Jesus is going to die, a woman comes in and anoints him for burial. A woman with those kind of spiritual sensitivities and insight. When Jesus wanted an illustration of great faith, it was another Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman. And the woman bent over for 18 years. Illustrations of great faith. When Jesus wants an example of priorities, it's Mary who he uses as someone who's sitting there at his feet and worshiping. You know, it was a group of women who supported Jesus and the disciples financially so that they could go around and do their ministry. Jesus wants an illustration for prayer, it's the persistent widow. When he wants an illustration for courage, it's women, even courage. You know, they're at the cross, look at the cross. The disciples are long gone, and who's there at the foot of the cross? It's the women. Who's there at the tomb? You know, some people said, why did Jesus first reveal himself at the resurrection first to women? And there's a lot of theories. Listen, it's not that hard. It was the women who were there. So, you know, anybody could have seen the resurrection if they had just showed up on the third day like Jesus said. Appeared to them because they're the only ones there. Scripture exalts women from beginning to end. It was Mary who brought the Son of God into this world. And I love 1 Timothy 2:11. He uses a great little phrase in there. Paul, who some people say Paul is anti-women. Listen, that couldn't be farther from the truth. Paul, who was a Pharisee before he became a Christian, says in 1 Timothy 2:11, you know all that stuff I said about don't teach the women, it's the worst thing you can do to ever teach a woman? 1 Timothy 2:11, let the women learn. It's a command. It's imperative that women learn sound doctrine and know Scripture. Paul says that's imperative because so much rests in the hands of women. The future of the world, in many ways, rests in the hands of women. That's why Proverbs 1:8 says, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Such an enormous percentage of the real meaningful ministry that takes place in a church is done by women. They have to have a thorough knowledge of Scripture. So forget about that cultural thing, Paul says. Let the women learn. Romans 16, you read Romans 16, all the people who are important in Paul's ministry, and it's so many women in there. You subtract the women from the ministry of Paul and you don't have much left. They've always been crucially important in the kingdom of God. Overall, they say that probably 2/3 of the mission force has been and currently is female. Many mission executives agree that the more difficult and dangerous the work, the more likely women are to volunteer to do it. Again, the courage. One mission leader said this. He said, in our experience, we have found that in these situations, women will never give up. In talking about a pioneering mission work, women will never give up. Men are good for building up the work, but women are best for persevering when men get discouraged. There's that memory thing. No, I don't know. I don't know why that is, but that's just what he said. Women have been successful in reaching the Muslim world, if you can imagine that. Now, you would think, well, women would be absolutely useless in reaching Muslims because of the Muslims' attitude toward women. No. There's a single woman in sub-Saharan Africa who is effectively training Islamic teachers in the gospel. And it's because she's perceived to be non-threatening. They say, well, she's just a woman, and so they're not concerned, and they listen to her. Wycliffe Bible translators found that over the years, a far greater number of teens comprised of single women successfully finished their translation in that culture than do the teens of men. Women are, all the way through Scripture, of equal value. 99% of Scripture is addressed to both men and women. The Ten Commandments for men is the same as the Ten Commandments for women. There's not different. There's nothing different. Everything's the same. The fruit of the Spirit for men is the same as the fruit of the Spirit for women. Scripture just steps totally away from the world's culture and treats women with great honor. Women have equal knowledge of Scripture, Proverbs 6:20. God deals directly with women, often appearing to them personally, miraculously. They're equal spiritually, equal in value, equal in importance, equal in ministry capability, equal in the kingdom of God, equal in ability to, and potential to glorify God. Everything in the Bible says the same thing to men and women except for only two things, and that is roles within the home and roles within the church. But everything is equal of importance and honor. In Exodus 21, if you murder a woman, it's the exact same penalty for if you murder a man, which is unheard of in that culture. In Leviticus 15, the penalty for fornication for a woman is the same as the penalty for a man. Women have extreme value in the eyes of God. And that's what irritates me about some of the modern feminism. You know, some of these modern feminists, they should not call them feminists, they should call them masculinists. Because the feminists, you know, they come along and they say, listen, women, you don't have any importance unless you fulfill masculine roles. That's what gives you importance. What is that saying? That's saying feminine characteristics are of lesser importance. That is the opposite of what the Bible says. Why does Scripture elevate women so high? Why did Jesus go out of His way to do that? Why am I taking a whole sermon on it? Well, I'm just following what Jesus did. If he emphasizes something, then I'm going to emphasize it. And the reason why it's so important in Scripture is because of Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. In His image, male and female. Did you know that a man is not the image of God on the earth? If you just look at a man standing alone, you're not looking at the complete image of God on the earth. Male and female are the image of God. That's why women are so important. Because they're after the image of God. That gives them dignity. Every human being has its dignity because he's in the image of God. All the animals, everything else God created, it was after its kind, right? I mean, a giraffe, there's nothing like a giraffe except just another giraffe. But we are like God. We resemble God in our characteristics. And so we are due respect by other human beings because of the fact that we bear the image of God. In Deuteronomy 9:6, it says, if you kill someone, you have to be put to death. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Because, why? Why the death penalty? Because in the image of God, God made man. You kill somebody, you're striking a blow at God. His image. James 4 says, you insult someone, you strike a blow at the image of God. Proverbs says, you mock the poor, you show contempt for their maker. If you do mistreat somebody, you display an irreverence towards God. And I think of that when I think of men who mistreat their wives and abuse their wives. That is an assault on God. That is a very serious sin. And if anyone does that, it needs to stop. That's a very serious problem. Women are crucially, crucially important to the kingdom of God. And they always have been. In fact, we got a couple of minutes here, so I just want to do something. I think it'll be kind of fun here. I want you to think for a second about the characteristics of femininity. Is that a word? Is that even a word, femininity? Anyway, characteristics of being a woman. What are the characteristics of women that are different than men? Think about your mother or your wife or some whatever woman that you know and what you love about that woman. Think about what's good about women as opposed to men. What characteristics are true of women? Just anybody. What is a characteristic of a woman here? Emotional, okay. See, not only a woman can say that, if a man says it, he has to run the risk. Beautiful, there you go. And direct, I'm going to put just superior when it comes to verbal things, in general, and communication. That's pretty much established. What was the other thing? Sensitive? Empathetic? Okay. What else? Patient? Patient as two spoke at the same time? Okay. Intuitive? Intuitive? No guarantees on the spelling here. Interesting on that intuitive thing. Did you know why that is? I just heard about that recently, the study on the brain. Did you know that women have a larger corpus callosum than men? Corpus callosum is the part that connects your left brain to your right brain and allows you to think on both sides at the same time. And so women can observe, think analytically, and observe everything around them and put it all together how they feel, all in one package, whereas a man is either feeling or he's thinking. You know, and so a man's thinking something through rationally, and a woman says, yeah, I think we should do this. Why? I don't know. I just feel like we should do it. And sometimes people think, you know, you call that intuition. And somebody thinks, oh, it's just silly, it's just feelings. No, it's not. It's that ability to take it all in. So it's valuable. Okay, anyway, no charge for that. What else? Is that enough? Okay. Well, just think about those things. Last time I did this, somebody said color coordination. Which, you know. Anyway, look at that list. Emotional, beautiful, direct, sensitive, empathetic, good communication, patient. You know what that is? Look at that list again. You know what that is? That's a list of the attributes of God. Is God emotional? What being in the universe has more extreme emotions than God? Just look in the Bible and you tell me. Who has more extreme emotions than God? Emotions are a reflection of God. What about beauty? Is God beautiful? Psalm 127, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? All the days of my life, why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We did a whole sermon just on the beauty of the Lord a few weeks ago, and it's labeled Tov on one of those tapes, and if you think about it, pick one of those up, because it's an important attribute of God. Direct, verbal, able, good in communication, is God a good communicator? I think so. Does God communicate a lot? Yes. Sensitive? Is God sensitive? Is He tender? Is He gentle? You know, He's revealing Himself to Moses, and there's a huge earthquake, and He's not in the earthquake, and there's a huge fire, and He's not in the fire, and there's a huge wind, and He's not in the wind. And then, according to 1 Kings 19, and then the king of the Lord whispered, and the voice of God is in the Lord. He's gentle. Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. To be patient, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Intuitive, that goes without saying. Did you know that Scripture refers to God as Father? We are to think of Him as our Father. Masculine idea, because that is a very important concept. The reason there. Fatherhood exists on the earth is so that we can understand certain things about God. But did you know there's also feminine characteristics that describe God? Things to do with nurture and motherhood. Numbers 11, it talks about God giving birth to the people, carrying them in His arms like a nurse carries an infant. Isaiah 66:13 says, a mother comforts her child. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. We need women just to understand what God is like. In the image of God. Well, I got a whole list here, but we'll just, that's enough. Proverbs 18:22 is right, isn't it? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. Amen? I don't know, man, if you realize what a treasure your wife and mother and daughter is. Not just for the joy that she brings to you, but for the fact that she glorifies God just by being a woman. Yes. Heavenly Father, I thank You for stamping Your image on us. This awesome idea of, Lord, we are not gods, we are just creatures, but we in some ways resemble You, and that we can look at one another and learn of its limits. And I thank You for feminine characteristics that You have planted in women, that we might
see that, rejoice over the fact that that came from you. And it's true. Lord, our culture, we live in a place that's just trying to destroy feminine identity. You know that's the enemy that's doing that, Lord, because it's something that is so beautiful that you created. Lord, I just thank you right now for all these dear women who are here today. Pray that you would bless them. Fill them up with a knowledge of how precious the gift of being feminine is that you've given them, and that they wouldn't squander that, but use it for your glory. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.